Ecclesiastes. It's a tongue twister. I definitely will not do that. I would like to see you do it, Val. Wow, that's very impressive. Yeah, good job. Where's your husband to hear? He missed that. Oh, yeah. Got his whole routine there. He missed your whole thing. Well, at least we know what he does now. Chapter 2. You bet. All right, so we're starting chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. And this book, as we talked about last week, it's unlike any other book in the Bible the way it's written. The key is this term that we see used 27 times in the book, and it's the term under the sun. The reason this book is so unique is because the writer, Solomon, is writing it from a perspective of life that is looking at life merely from an earthly perspective. Not looking at God, not seeing anything beyond what the five senses can experience. Not, hey, there's Rob. We know what you did. And we know where you've been. We know your whole routine now. So anyway, Rob, no, just kidding. I'm not going to use him as a sermon illustration. Yeah. No, we're close. We can make fun of each other. So anyway, so Solomon's writing, and this is what it would be like to be humanistic or have a humanistic view of life, a life that doesn't have any spiritual perspective beyond what someone can see. As we look at this, then he goes about and he talks about certain things that he did. He's not writing it just from theory. He's writing it as one who actually experimented with all these different aspects of life to try to find satisfaction, to try to find something to fill him. And what we see is a phrase that keeps repeating itself, and that phrase is what? Vanity of vanities. Yes, so under the sun, everything is vanity. And you know what's so interesting? Pretty much everybody sets out on this course. Pretty much. Not everybody. Some people, they're able to find the Lord at an early age and just go after the Lord their whole life. But most people, they go after the things of this world to try to find some sort of satisfaction or some meaning of life or something to pursue or some purpose in life. And so as we look at this, the shortcut is to know that everything under the sun, if pursued in a way where we're looking at something under the sun to fill us or to bring satisfaction or meaning, we're going to always find it to be vanity, vanity, empty. That's what it means, empty. And so as we go into chapter 2, let's keep that in mind, those two things. Under the sun, complete earthly perspective, and then vanity of vanities. So chapter 2, he starts off chapter 2 going down a whole nother road than what he talked about in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he was speaking about pursuing intellect and studying nature and environmentalism and looking at the earth to try to find fulfillment. And you'll notice, just if we can ramp up or go back a little bit, in chapter 1, verse 12, he concludes the pursuit of worldly wisdom, of trying to understand the world through study and through academics. He sums that up in verse 12 of chapter 1. He says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. And look at this term. I set my heart. So that means that he made it his aim or his goal to seek and search out wisdom. So his ambition was, I'm going to get understanding of how everything works. I'm going to get into science and I'm going to study all these things. And he says, all those things concerning all that is done under heaven. And he said it was a burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. And it's that pursuit of wisdom. Anybody who's, you know, you've tried to get a degree or you try to get an education, it's burdensome. It really is. It's, you know, papers and tests and half the things, you just jam your brain with so much information that you're hoping something doesn't fall out on the way to your test. So you don't want anybody to say anything or, you know, put one more piece of information that'll make everything else fall out. So he said it's burdensome. And he says, I have seen in verse 14, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun. And indeed, it's empty, it's vanity. And he says it's grasping for the wind. It's frustrating. It's frustrating if that is the end, if that is the goal, that's the point. If that's what it's all about, if that's all there is, it's frustrating. And he says, what is crooked, it can't be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. And then he said, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness. I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart understood great wisdom and knowledge. He reached his goal. And he says, once he got there in verse 17, he says, I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So it's not bad to learn things, pursue education. But what he's saying is, if that is the end, if that's the end all, like getting a degree or getting educated, if that's it, then you will find that the more you learn, the more you realize you don't know. And it's frustrating. So then you may say, well, I got my bachelor's and I don't know anything, so I'm going to get my master's. And then you spend two more years and you get your master's and you go, I really don't know anything. I'm going to get my PhD. And then you get your PhD, and then you really don't know anything. So what do? What else is there? That's what he's saying. And here's the thing. The Bible says that by our wisdom, earthly wisdom, we become fools. In other words, without God, all studies, all pursuits of intellect and understanding the environment and looking at natural things and knowing all those, they all end up at the same place. It's just empty. It's unfulfilling and it's unsatisfying. So now he's going to try something else. So look in chapter 2, verse 1. He said, so now I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, which means glee, happiness, glee. He says, therefore, enjoy pleasure, but surely this was also vanity. So now he's saying, you know, all these studies, I've attained to such greatness in my knowledge, and it's such a burden, it's so empty, so now I'm just going to party like it's 1999. You know what I mean? He didn't. But he's saying, okay, well, that was so rigorous, and I had to exhibit so much discipline, and I had to set my heart on that, and that didn't do it. So what I'm going to do is now I'm going to be a pleasure seeker. And it's interesting because in 2 Timothy 3:4, it says that in the end times, people love pleasure over God. Pleasure will dominate their life. And that's exactly what we see in our society. We see a pleasure-driven society looking for one thrill after another thrill, looking to tantalize our senses and bring forth pleasure after pleasure after pleasure. So that's what he's going to do. So he says in verse 2, he says, I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? So what he's saying is, I achieved so much pleasure that I was laughing all the time. I was just laughing all the time. And he said, where did that get me? He said in verse 2, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine. So this is part of how he was going to indulge in pleasure. He said, I'm gonna really get into this whole wine thing. Basically, I'm going to, you know, if laughter and pleasure's where it's at, then I can drink this wine and I'll be laughing till I can't laugh anymore. And he said, while guiding my heart with wisdom, how to lay hold onto folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do. And here's the term, here's that description in a different way, under heaven all the days of our lives. So, earthly perspective, hey, let's party, let's not take things too seriously, let's joke around, let's have fun, let's indulge and see where that gets us. And so he says, I made my works great and I built houses, I planted vineyards for myself, and I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. And I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I even acquired male and female servants, and I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. And so now he has the means to do all this. That's what's interesting about King Solomon, that he actually was able to spare no expense, anything he wanted to indulge himself in, anything that he could give that to himself, no problem. So he sort of transitions from in this pleasure thing from drinking, and then he laughing and entertainment. And then he thought, well, maybe if I build things. And he was a maniac in building things. It took him 7 years to build the temple, which was known for how amazing it was. But he spent 14 years building his own palace. And so with all that was at his disposal to build, now he's building, he's adding gardens, he's adding fruit trees, he's adding servants to his household. And then we know later he added concubines and, you know, wives and multiplied wives to himself, just on this reckless, abandoned pursuit of trying to find satisfaction. It's so extreme. Is that not working? Are you motioning me? Oh, you're doing a lot of, okay. I didn't, okay. You're hot, okay. He his reckless pursuit was, that was his goal. So he has had a goal in that. Now, as we're going through this, let's not just look at Solomon and say, you know, what an idiot, what a dummy. He was the wisest person in the world. So we have to ask ourselves then, here's the thing, here's what's so important. Is there something in my life, in your life, that I think if I get that or achieve that, it will bring something to me to satisfy me? If I just could be married, if I could just be a little richer, if I could just have a car that doesn't break down, if I could just have a house someday, and it goes on, where does that stop? We're starting off, if we think that, we're already starting off on the wrong foot. Because we're not made by God in a way that a material object can satisfy a spiritual person. And it's amazing because we read this and it's never stopped. Society, people, mankind, it's been the same thing generation after generation after generation. If this will happen, if I can get this, have this, achieve this, then, you know what happens when we live like that? We never get to the then. Because when we live like that, there is no then. It's a constant pursuit of something that's not there. See, here's what happens is, we think that a condition that we want, usually we think of happiness or comfort or ease or fame or popularity or respect from people or whatever. We think that that will come if we achieve something. But what we find out is, the thing that the human heart really wants, what it's really craving for, first and foremost, is satisfying love. First and foremost. And that is manifested in all these things that we're looking at with Solomon. It's manifested in all these pursuits. But what he was really looking for is that his heart would be quenched by the love of God. And that's why people go on these radical and what often seems crazy pursuits of things to try to find satisfaction, when that satisfaction can only be found in the Lord Himself. And that's why it was so amazing when Jesus came, He said, I've come to give you life and that more abundantly. That's what He was saying. He's saying, I've come to give you something that you can have in your heart that once you have that, you will be at rest and at peace. You will not lack for any good thing. And Jesus also said that out of your heart will flow torrents or rivers of living water, life. And that's what Jesus came to bring and offers through the gospel. And that's why this is so powerful, because as Christians, we contain, or I should say, we possess the most powerful thing in the world, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, which satisfies the soul. It's amazing. And so as Solomon goes through this, we have to then, especially if you're a Christian, we have to ask ourselves, are torrents of living water flowing from our hearts? Are we experiencing life and that more abundantly? Or has something quenched the fire or quenched the waters? Have we replaced the things of God with the things of the world as Christians. So we say, well, I'm a Christian, but now I'm going to try to find satisfaction like someone who's not a Christian. If you're a Christian, you don't find the continual, perpetual satisfaction in the world. You find it in Jesus Christ. So as we look at that, keep that in mind. Look at verse 8. He says, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So he's kind of hitting on the performing arts now. He's got everything. And when he talks about having servants and male singers, he's possibly referring to what they had called jesters, which would be, he would have professional comedians, so to speak, at his disposal to make him laugh all the time. So whenever he was feeling down, he could snap his fingers and he would have comedians come and they'd make him laugh. And he would just, and they could do that continually. So he had singers, he had jesters, he had guys. I mean, think how cool that would be, you know? But in a way, we do the same thing, right? We turn on the TV and we try to laugh. And we try to satisfy ourselves by TV. But they have to have laugh tracks because that's what, it's not that funny, right? Because you see stuff all the time and there's nothing new under the sun. So after a while, it gets so boring. They have to have laugh tracks behind it to tell you when to laugh. That was funny. Oh, ha, ha, ha. I didn't know that was funny. So anyway, ironic, right? So in verse 9, he says, I became great and I excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. So then he says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold from my heart any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed it was all vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. So he concludes the pleasure experiment by also saying that as he indulged in all this pleasure and as he experimented also with intellect and wisdom and he put all those things together, he still came up empty. He came up wanting. And that term where it says grasping for the wind, that means that his soul was like tormented or vexed. It was frustrating to him to be able to get to that place of achievement and then realize it wasn't bringing to him what he thought it was going to bring. So then, now this last part, last section of chapter 2, it compares this worldly wisdom that he went after and pleasure. So this is kind of neat. Watch. He says, then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. So I'm thinking about this whole thing with the wisdom, and then when he says madness and folly, it's like the entertainment part also of what he was experimenting with. And he says, for what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Saying, remember, Solomon is at the apex of life. There's not a human being on the planet that is higher than him. in every way. So in power, in riches, in respect, in wisdom, he's at the pinnacle, and he's at the pinnacle, and he's saying, man, there's nowhere else to go. I've hit the ceiling. There's not, everything, and everyone who comes after me, all it's going to be is a repeat of what I've done. But isn't it the same thing in our world? It's just a repeat of what other people have done. The riches thing, the celebrity thing, the pop music thing, the whatever, the rich, whatever you want to, it's already been done. There's nothing else. And it's still empty and vanity. I want you to notice also, if you want to go home tonight and circle how many times he says, I or myself. That's another key. He said, I built for myself and I did this for myself. And that is a sure way to be miserable and unhappy when everything in life revolves around ourselves. Jesus was the great example of the opposite of that, of how living unselfishly brings fulfillment, not the other way around. So then in verse 13, he says, then I saw that wisdom excels folly. So now he's like comparing wisdom and folly, or wisdom and pleasure. And he said, as light excels darkness. And then he says, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to all. So what he's saying is that now that I've had the fullness of the wisdom and the fullness of the pleasure, he's saying, I think I take the wisdom part over the pleasure part, the folly part. And he says it's because the wisdom part is like light compared to the pleasure part, which is like the partying part, which is darkness. Probably what he's saying is there's not as many ramifications of going after wisdom as there are going after pleasure. Pleasure and the pursuit of pleasure has a lot of strings attached to that. Wisdom and the pursuit of intellect has mainly pride attached to that. But the pursuit of folly brings a person into a place of darkness and despair, where he's saying that there's a very much present harm in that. So we don't know exactly what he experienced with that. But you know, if you go and drink yourself till you can't see straight, you're probably the next day going to say, I wish I would have pursued the wisdom thing over the thing where I drank too much because I feel terrible right now, type of thing. So watch this. So now he says in verse 15, he says, I said it in my heart. There it is again. He's just, in my heart, I'm doing this. He says, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? And then I said in my heart, so he's really thinking about all this stuff. He said, this is also vanity. He said, for there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Since all that is now will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die as the fool? So he's saying, at the end of the day, the wise man and the fool all meet the same fate. And as they meet the same fate, in eternity, it doesn't matter. So whether you, if your whole life is lived under the sun, it doesn't matter if you go after intellect or you go after partying, you're going to end up at the same place, and there's going to be nothing in eternity to show for your life in reality. It doesn't matter. So then in verse 17, He says, therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun, it was distressing to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. And isn't that a common statement in life? I hate life. I hate my life. I hate my life. I hate life. At the realization of the emptiness of life. And that for some people, that's the critical time where they turn their life to Jesus Christ. Because they find out, and we talk a lot about people finding Jesus in the gutter. There's a lot of people that find Jesus as a CEO or at the pinnacle of their success also because of the realization of the emptiness of that. And so he's saying, I hate life. And here's the thing. We could take this to the bank. If our life pursuit, our life's pursuit is only under the sun, it doesn't go further than what the eye can see, and it doesn't go further than me, myself, and I, that if I do this, I'll get that. If I do this, I'll get that. We will hate life. We will find discouragement and despair at the end of that rainbow. The shortcut is to pursue God. And you know what's interesting? When you pursue God, life on earth is more enjoyable. That's the ironic thing. Because now you are doing what you are made to do. You are seeking the Creator and not the creation. And that's why the Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so it all comes down to that one thing. And that one thing is that we would pursue God with all of our heart. And we will find as we do that, our life on earth is more meaningful, enjoyable, and has purpose and satisfaction. That's what he's saying. So he says in verse 18, he says, then I hated all my labor, my work, my job, everything I did, which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. So now he's realizing, I've amassed all this. He amassed so much stuff that 2 Chronicles tells us that silver in his day was common. Like silver was like pebbles or something. There is so much wealth. And then he starts thinking, man, I've worked so hard for this and I'm going to die. And what's going to happen with all this stuff? It's just going to go to somebody else. And we know his son Rehoboam really squandered all of the wealth and really blew it. But he's saying in verse 19, who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Speaking about whoever gets all his stuff after. He says, yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. He says, that's vanity. He's like, man, I've created this portfolio. And we know looking back, he probably knew something. He saw something in his son, Rehoboam, was like, man, this guy's going to really mess everything. And he's like, oh, man. And he's like, I've worked so hard, and as soon as I die, this guy, and he did, Rehoboam blew it. This kingdom split with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and that was the beginning of the end of the whole kingdom. And he's probably looking at his son, he's like, oh man, all this for this guy? He's just going to walk into all this? this too is vanity. That's vanity. What's the point? In verse 20, he says, so I turned my heart and I despaired of all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun. And then he said, for there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and great evil. So people that are extremely rich, they have a dilemma with their children, because a lot of people that have worked to get to that place in their life, while they're working to get to that place in their life, they learn certain essential characteristics and qualities that are important, like perseverance and humility and respect and working hard and being wise and prudent. But then the one that just is born with a silver spoon, or somebody that, you know, is just, they have no concept of those things. And so often, you know, what do you do if you're a billionaire and you have kids? Do you not give them any money and make them work their way up? Most of the time, people don't. So those kids have no, they don't have the character development, but yet they have the material possessions without the character, and that's a disaster. So tomorrow, we're, I know a lot of you are thinking about this. Tomorrow is the NFL draft. There's going to be a lot of 20 and 21 and 22-year-olds tomorrow who are going to be millionaires, just like that. And we know from track history, many of those young men are not quite equipped to handle that kind of money, fame, and popularity, like most of us probably couldn't if we were in the same shoes. So that's why we see so many problems with some of these young athletes. To be young and rich and famous and all this stuff, all like that, like literally, these guys have been poor in college. They're not allowed to have jobs. They're not. They've been really just making it, barely making it, and then in an instant, they're rich. That's hard. That's difficult. But that's what he's saying. That's what he's realizing. It's to be able to handle material possessions and wealth properly, most people are not equipped for that. And that's why most lottery winners end up bankrupt, because they don't realize and understand the power of money and the character that's needed so that money doesn't destroy you. So he says in verse 22, he says, for what has a man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night of his heart, it takes no rest, and this is vanity. So some people have a lot of their identity is wrapped up in their job or their career. And he's looking back and he's thinking, you know, most, you have to do something, right, in life. Even if that's being homeless, you still have to be homeless. Like, you have to stand at the corner and ask for money, or you have to have a tent or something. You have to get food. Like, so as a human being, you have to do something. And what he's realizing is, if that have to do something is pointed in the wrong direction, then wrong things will come from that. And what he wants us to understand is to establish the right things to live for and do so that we will be living according to the plan of God. And that's why we're here. And so as he's recognizing that, he's recognizing that the people work. So people work. And he's saying that, you know, most people's existence, or the most, mostly what we think about in life, is we'll think about a job and a family. That's usually the typical of job and a family. So then he's recognizing the job part. It's just every day. You get up, you go to work, you do your thing. It's over. And then what do you do the next day? Same thing, right? And then what do you do the next day? That's pretty much what your life is like. But then he's saying, if that's pretty much what life's like, and that's where you're finding all your fulfillment, and that's where you're looking at your goal and your pursuit, he's saying you're going to look back and you're going to miss out on the reality of not working for the Lord and seeing whatever you're doing as having meaning and purpose because you're doing it for the Lord. But if you're just doing it for yourself, the best that you can have is that you've gotten a retirement that's going to go to your family. And that's great. But then you're thinking, well, if that happens, then what are my kids going to do with my inheritance? So, anyway, he's saying in verse 24, nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of the Lord. You see what he's saying? He's saying the best of life on earth under the sun is you go to work every day and you come home and you eat a good meal and you're happy. The problem with that is we're built to know there has to be something more than that. There has to be. We're built to know that. That we all that we see in all this thing called life in the world, can it just be we get up, take a shower, eat breakfast, go to work, come home, eat again, and go to bed, and that's it? He's saying if our life is looked at from under the sun, that's the best you can do. And he's saying, enjoy that. Go home and say, hey, I worked, had a good day at work, and eat, and say, hey, right on. That's great. And let's do it again tomorrow. That's the best you got. I remember when we first moved out here, I worked at Costco for a while. And that was the thing that was just killing me was every day you would work so hard and you'd go home and the next day it'd be exactly the same. Like every day, because every day people come in and they shop and they need things replaced and they need the store to be clean and they need shelves to be stocked. And so every day was the same, every day. And it was just so tormenting of your brain because you never get that, at least I never got that feeling of overall accomplishment. Like as soon as you accomplish it, the next day would be all messed up again. And so every day you go in and you work hard and you set things up and you get things right, and then it's just the same thing. But what he's saying is, if that's what you're going to live for, the best you can do is just work hard, come home and eat and be happy. That's it. That's all you got. Verse 25, he says, for who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? Solomon's saying that. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting. that he may give to him who is good before God, that this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. So we start to get a little sunshine. And we're going to kind of see this as we go through. So he starts recognizing a little something of God here. And through all this toiling, this frustration, this mind tormenting thoughts of, is this it? Then he starts to get some of these glimpses of God. He starts to, is there something more? Is there something bigger? Is there something else? So we just start to get that glimmer. But watch it. This, a lot of people are really familiar with chapter 3, the beginning of it. And he's going to transition into a little bit different type of thought pattern. So he says, to everything, there's a season. So now his thoughts are coming back to earth. So we just kind of see him get a little glimpse of God. But then something, he starts to notice something. And he's noticing something that he's attached to, sort of. It's like, he describes this as if he's like a prisoner to the way the world works. So he says, to everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silent, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, a time of peace. He's noticing that all these things happen in the world. And he's noticing that there's nothing really fantastic about those things. There's just sometimes these things happen, sometimes, but I'm under the confines of the way the world works. The way the world is, in a sense, it's very predictable, although in our lives individually, things happen unpredictably on occasion. But generally, it just is an ebb and flow of the same things. And what he's noticing here then is in verse 9, he says, now, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? He says, I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. And he says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. So that's the key verse right there. And so what he's saying is now, with the predictability, there's a time for this and a time for that, the contrast. Within that predictability, he's saying that individually, as human beings, that we have an innate or instinctual craving and desire for the eternal. So because we have that, men will see their labor, their work, They'll see what they do on earth, and inside their heart, they'll long for something more, but at the same time, when things are looked at completely from under the sun, men won't understand what God's doing. But do you see how he's like moving us a little closer to understanding God? This is a lot of times, this is how people come to faith in Jesus Christ. They just, little by little, they start getting notions and longings and cravings and little glimpses of there may be something beyond what I see. But here's something very interesting, because he's dealing with this type of thinking. I talked about it a little bit last week, but it's existential thinking. What does that mean? Help me out. Existential. The reason it's called existential, I got it now, existential, is because it's the study of our existence. The study of our existence. Existential. So this thinking really began to take root after World War II. And after World War II, there was an extreme disappointment in government and religion, because after World War II, in Europe, they saw that government and religion as they knew it wasn't able to fix man's problems. World War II was a disaster. And so they started to think differently about existence, about why people exist. And this is the predominant type of thinking in universities today. And it's the idea that our own experience is what reality is. So, for example, after World War II, the thought was government and religion as they knew it wasn't able to solve problems or prevent what happened in World War II. So the thinking started to change, where there wasn't a truth outside that was a standard, but then it was more of an individual truth, where each individual and how they felt about something, that became what was real. So your reaction or response, say, to World War II, well, that becomes reality now. That's what's real. So that's where the doing away with absolute truth, instead of making truth relative, all those type of things that we see now, especially it's taken root and taken off even in religion, that now it's completely kind of taken off the table any truth that's outside of man. And now a person looks to their heart, and their heart's reaction or their heart's experience to a situation dictates what's true. This didn't just start after World War II. This is what Solomon is talking about. Solomon is talking about searching within his own heart to find truth. And as an individual does that, see, an individual is trying to be free, because they're not conforming to any external standard, and their attempt is to be free from external standards, so now they are the dictator of what's truth. And the problem is, the Bible says that our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know our hearts? So when we're going to gauge truth by how we feel, have you ever felt wrongly about something? Have you ever had a reaction that wasn't good? Have you ever felt, or have you changed your mind about something? See, if there's no standard of truth, and each individual decides what is truth, then there really is no truth. Because truth is a standard. Truth doesn't fluctuate and change, otherwise it's not truth. And a lot of times when we get into discussions about things, especially the hot either political topics or the social topics of our day, what we forget is that this is really a challenge in regards to what the truth is. And I've heard personally a lot of Christians change their views on very clear biblical issues because of experiences that they personally had. And so their personal experience then will tell them something's true, even though the Bible says something the opposite of that. When that happens, then we're falling in the same trap. Now we've become our own God. That's the problem. We've put ourselves in a position of being God. So that's what he's saying. So look at verse 12. So he says in verse 12, he says, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It's a gift of God. So the same type of thing. Then he says, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing could be added to it, and nothing taken away from it. God does it, then men should fear before him. So do you see the more he starts to think about things, his thinking starting to go beyond under the sun. He says in verse 15, that which is has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. So he says, so moreover, I saw under the sun, I saw in the place of judgment, I saw that wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. So as he's searching for meaning, and he starts to really get sort of internal with his thoughts, then he gets a glimpse of the eternity of God, the eternal nature of God. And then as he's doing that, he starts to think about something that's bothering him, another thing. And it's the lack of justice in the world. And as we today, to bring us up to date today, we see there's so much fight about what's right, who's right. So many people taking sides on issues and groupings of people or nationalities, religions, occupations, generations, and then there's overlap in that. So then it gets really confusing. Am I going to identify with this group? But if I identify with this group, then that means there's another group that's also against that group, but I'm against that group. I'm not trying to confuse you, but the things of our day are very confusing, and especially leading up to the election. That whole last year, we saw how great the divide is of people politically, socially, religiously, racially, economically. It all was brought to the surface. And a lot of times we like to think that that's doesn't exist that much. But what we find is it exists so much that a lot of times we try to bury it, and we couldn't that last year because of the election. So you're like forced to take a side and forced to join this group. And if you don't join that group, then that means you hate that group. And if you don't join that group, then you hate that group. Solomon is saying that. Let me read that again with that in context. He said, I see under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. So that's like the reversal of justice. He's saying there are people that should be judged for things, but instead there was wickedness there. And he's saying in the place of righteousness, in those places, there was iniquity there. So in other words, he was seeing this difficulty that the world has to make proper judgments, to properly judge good and evil. Is that hard in our day? Like most people, especially if you think that your own reality or your feelings about something is what's true, and then you have a whole society of people that think like that, do you see how you can have a problem? So with that type of thinking, we see it falls into this trap that Isaiah said, that good, there'll be a day where good will be called evil, and what? Evil will be called good. Everything will be reversed. And people's associations and groupings, it'll get so confusing. That's what happens under the sun, because Satan is manipulating people's hearts and minds. And now with the availability of social media and the internet, that we can get flooded with information. Doesn't have to be true, but it's information. And that's why we have to, this is so important. We have to bring everything back to the Bible. Amen. It's all we have. It's all God has given us to know the truth. Practice. Think about, get used to when you're proposed with a thought or to take a side or something, or a decision, just ask yourself, where do I see that in the Bible? It's a really good exercise, but challenge yourself. The Bible has everything that we need for this life. In it, we'll find everything we need to know what the truth is. And now more than ever, we need the Bible to dictate to us what is right and wrong. The Bible has to be like a filter. Like we filter all this information through the Word of God. And then this filter, what comes out, then as we see it in the Word of God, then we know that's true. That's why things get so weird in our world today, because there's no standard and there's emotions and their sensitivities, and then you have Satan stirring the pot, getting people angry at each other and mad and hostile, and he's up there pulling people's strings. Next thing you know, you don't even know what's right and wrong, what's true, what side should I take, and it gets very confusing, but we have the Word of God. The Word of God makes these things very clear, and it's very refreshing to have something that we can stand on and that we know this will never change. Amen. This will stand the test of time for all eternity. So let's finish up this chapter and we'll be done. So he says in verse 17, he said, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and every work. That's so key right there. Because here we see another glimpse of something beyond under the sun. He's seen under the sun righteousness and wickedness, misplaced. But he's recognizing that there will be a day where people stand before the righteous judge. And then he said, I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Wow. So Solomon is saying that men will be afforded, men and women, that's just a general term for mankind, will be afforded opportunities to see if they're no different than an animal. And the thing is, God created mankind in his image. Mankind is different from the animal kingdom. And it is because we are made in God's image and God breathed his breath in us. But what he's saying is that when we conduct ourselves in a way without God, we're no different than the animals. What does that mean? We just act on instinct. Amen. Instinct. We're driven by impulses instead of driven by the holy, almighty God who transcends that. Very interesting. So he says, I'll read that again, verse 19. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. So what he's saying if we look at life only as create people put on this earth under the sun, and that's it, just as physical beings, we're no different than animals. You may remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, if we look at Jesus as only one who came to this world and died, and that's it, didn't raise again, then we're like most men, most pitiable. Meaning that if that's our only hope, no hope beyond the grave, then that's, we have no other thing to look forward to. And that's why the resurrection is so important. Because he resurrected from life. There's something different that he did what we now can do because of our faith in him. Verse 21, who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceived that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? So that final question, he's saying, if this is it, if this is the only thing that we can do is just work and try to find some enjoyment in that work, and that's it. And that's why I'm so thankful for Jesus Christ. Amen. That he did rise again from the dead. That there is proof that there's something beyond this life. And if you're a Christian, this life is just a stepping stone into heaven. This life is temporary, and this life has a purpose, and living this life for Jesus Christ brings life to this life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word tonight, and thank you for blessing us with these keys to life, the meaning of life, Lord, and thank you for helping us to see that what people do today without you and the decisions people make and the pursuits that they have are common from all generations and all ages. Nothing is new. And I thank you, Lord, that you've set us free from the mundane and the predictable and the pursuit of things that end up in emptiness, Lord. And I thank you that you've given us life and that more abundantly, Lord. That you've given us a purpose. Not just a purpose above all purposes. And that's to serve you, God, and pursue you. That is amazing, Lord. We thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, that we would all get a hold of these truths and that we would walk in the Spirit, Lord. And that we would enjoy our fellowship with you. And that we would see life on earth properly, Lord. And we would long for heaven, our home, to be with you for all eternity. We love you, praise you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let's all stand and we'll worship the Lord one last time. Let's make this last song a prayer.
I need you.